This evening we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with questions that we find recorded in the scripture. We have been looking for the past several Sunday evenings now at this theme, looking at various questions. And so far we have been in the book of Psalms. And you may remember we looked at some of the questions there. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? Psalm 130. We have asked the question from Psalm number 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We asked from Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And we saw last Sunday evening from Psalm 15, you remember, who shall dwell in God's tabernacle, who shall dwell with God? And we've been raising these questions because the scripture indeed raises these questions. But we've been trying to answer them and face them squarely and seriously because they are very good questions. And they are questions that not only belong to the time in which they were originally asked, but they are in a sense perennial questions. Who could stand in any place, in any age, if the Lord should mark against us only the iniquity? Why is it that the heathen, even tonight, are still raging? And why is it that even today there are many Christians and their soul is cast down? And who shall stand in God's holy place? That's a good question, because it is vital. So these are not just, as it were, periphery issues. These are the serious underpinnings for a considerable thought that we find recorded for us in the scriptures. And the reason that we're thinking about these questions at this time is because, not only because they are there in the scripture, but it's always a good thing to ask questions. It's always a good thing to ask the right questions. And you will know, I'm sure, that in previous generations it was a favorite sermonic device to practice what the preachers would call catechizing the text. And you will find in books of sermons that over and over again many of these sermons are in the form of maybe a series of questions. When did it happen? How did it happen? What are the consequences of whatever the text may be, that kind of thing. That's always been a recognizably advantageous method of dealing with the scripture. And there are some preachers who have been very expert in catechizing the text. And if I may say so, the Scottish pulpit, and I'm not extolling the Scottish pulpit needlessly, but there are certain characteristics about the Scottish pulpit for all that. And some other branches of Christianity have commented that the Scottish style of preaching was with a kind of a crucifixion fascination, because the Scottish pulpit very much centered upon the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And they would pose questions in the light of the great events of the gospel. Now, it not only applies in understanding the scriptures, to ask the proper question. It applies in everything. It applies in law courts. You will find that expert barristers will know from experience what kind of questions to ask, maybe to get the witness into trouble or maybe to clear, whatever it be, they become expert. I can remember one time listening in to a court case here in Sydney. In fact, that day I listened to three court cases. Actually, and I was quite impressed with the skill. You could see a mile away what the barristers were doing. They were asking leading questions, and the point was they were wanting the individual whom the questions were directed to answer yes or no. That kind of question which puts you on the spot, sort of thing. Now, that's not a bad thing to do needlessly. It can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. But to ask the proper question is a good thing to do, because it means that we have a possibility at least of coming to the right answers. And it's the same in science. We know, so the story goes, I don't know if Isaac Newton was sitting in his garden one day meditating, and an apple dropped onto the ground beside him sitting under an apple tree. But the story goes like that. He never told that story himself, but he did say that he used to wonder, why did apples fall down and never fall up? And he began to think about it. And he actually began to see if it could be measured, and such like things. And we know how he discovered what we now know as the laws of gravity, that inverse square law by which bodies attract each other. And so it was because he began to ponder, why do they always fall to the ground? Why do they never fly up into the air? And there's a good reason, and he demonstrated it mathematically. He said he didn't know why it happened, but he said he knew how it happened, and you could measure it. He was on the right track. And Einstein, too, you remember, as a young fellow of maybe 12 or 13 or something like that, he asked a very important question, perhaps the kind of question that only a child would ask. He asked, what would it be like to travel on a light beam? What would it be like? What would you see? What would the light look like? What would everything else look like as you were flashing past it at the speed of light? And that led him to the formulation, as you know, of his two great theories of relativity. So asking the right questions is really, it can be the beginning of something that is a grand enterprise. And that's why it's worthwhile looking into the scripture and looking at the questions that the Bible actually presents us with. And so we come this evening to another question. And we're looking in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 1. We have read from chapter 2, and we're looking at this question that is posed in Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is the first question that we find recorded in the scriptures. It's not the only question that we find in this chapter, because in verse number 9, the Lord God called unto Adam. This is man having fallen into sin. And the very first question, the very first thing that the Lord says to the fallen man is in the form of a question: where art thou? And another question in verse number 11: who told thee that thou wast naked? And the first thing that the Lord said to the woman: what is this that thou hast done? So the Lord, when he begins to speak to fallen man and to fallen woman, he speaks to them in the form of a question, wanting their response. What have you got to say about this, Adam and Eve? And we're looking at the first question that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. And it's in the third chapter of Genesis at verse number 1. And it was a question asked by the devil. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And we're going to limit our attention this evening to that question. Yea, has God really said? Is this really what God said? You shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Now this chapter 3 in Genesis has been described as the saddest chapter in the whole of the Bible. Now I don't know if it is the saddest chapter. I think that there perhaps are other chapters. The death, the crucifixion of Christ perhaps would take precedence. I don't want to debate the importance or the comparative importance of these chapters. They're important in their own way. But there is no question that this is a very, very sad chapter. Because in this chapter we are told of why it is that you and I tonight are as we are. We are told why the world is as it is. It is in this chapter that we have what we believe to be the historical record of man's fall from grace and from innocence. And as Milton puts it, the beginning of all our sorrows and of all our woes. It all begins here. This is where death begins to operate in human life. This is where Eden disappears from the face of the earth. This is where the curse begins to operate, and in the sweat of our face we're going to earn our bread and bring forth generations of new human beings in sorrow and in pain. There is a great deal involved in this chapter. And we believe that it is the history, the an authentic record of the early history of our race. We believe that God actually spoke on this occasion. We believe the events are summarily recorded for us. We don't have every detail about what is being recorded here. For example, we're not told how long it was after the creation of man and woman, how long they were in the garden before they fell into sin. We don't know exactly every single event that took place. We don't even know to this very day all that is involved in the curse that is the ground for thy sake. We don't know how far it extends out into the whole of the universe, for example. It could be that the whole universe is, in fact, in a fallen, guilty condition. It may well be only limited to our own little planet as we spin around the sun. We don't know. There's a great deal that we don't know about ourselves or the doings of God and the penalty of sin. But it is here that the curse is pronounced. It is here that death begins to operate. And it is here that man begins to live his life in the exclusion from the Garden of Eden. And it all begins, we're told, by a word that was spoken by the serpent. Now, the chapter begins in verse 1, first of all, with the serpent. And this is where we're going to begin. Has God said? Now, these are words that come from the serpent's mouth. And we know from the rest of the scripture that this serpent is Satan. It is Satan coming, it seems, in the guise of a serpent. And we are told that he, first of all, is a subtle. We'll comment on that in a moment. But we're also being reminded that he is God's creature. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So here we are introduced to Satan. We are introduced to his creatureliness, his dependence upon God for existence. We are also introduced to the fact that he is more subtle than any other creature that God has made upon the face of the earth. Now, this word subtle here, it has the connotation of being clever, but it doesn't mean clever in the sense of clever in a good sense. It means cunning. It means wily. It means wily. He is more cunning. You see, there is a sense in which it is a good thing to be clever. There's another sense in which it is a very dangerous thing to be clever. Because it depends how do we use our intellectual ability. What do we do with words? What do we do with our thinking? What purposes have we behind the things that we say and the things that we do? And here is one, and he is introduced to us, as it were, out of the blue almost, suddenly. He is introduced to us as one who is more cunning or more crafty, more wily, more able, as it were, to put a false spin to things than any other creature that the Lord God had made. Now, we know from later places in the scripture that this is Satan, because the Apostle Paul, for example, tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now as Satan tempted Eve, Paul is saying he is concerned for these Corinthians, lest Satan will tempt them. And there is no question that the Bible interprets or it explains to us who or what this serpent is. But the point is, when he first spoke to Eve, he came in the form of a servant, in the form of a serpent. And when he began to speak immediately, Eve should have been alerted that there is something very strange and very sinister here in this serpent speaking. Because as far as we know, there is no record prior to this of any other animal speaking. It is man who speaks. It is Adam who speaks. It is God who speaks. It is Adam who speaks and names the animals. There is no teaching in the Bible that animals can speak. We have that occasion with Balaam's ass. We know the dumb ass spoke. But that was an event that was a unique event in the history of our world. Animals do not speak. And Eve should have been alerted immediately. There is something not only strange taking place here, but there is something that is sinister taking place here. But what is important is what the serpent actually says. There are three places in the Bible where we find Satan speaking, and only three places. The first is in Genesis chapter 3. The second is in the opening chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job, where we find, you remember, Satan coming among the children of God and appearing before the Lord and speaking to the Lord. And the third place and the only other place where we find Satan actually speaking in the first person, as it were, we find him speaking in the temptations of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we find recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 and also in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And apart from that, we never find Satan speaking. We find him in the background. We find him, as it were, the apostle says, Satan hindered us. We find the wiles of the devil against which we are to put on the armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. We find him described in the scripture as a roaring lion, and he goes about seeking to devour. We find him as the accuser of the brethren. We find him described by our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was the liar from the very beginning. He is described as the God or the prince of this present world, the prince of the power of the air. We find him described as Beelzebub, the prince of the demonic world. We find him named as Satan. He is the devil, that old serpent, the devil. And we find him in all these different roles and activities, but we do not find him specifically speaking when he is called the liar from the very beginning. It is undoubtedly this incident that Christ is referring to in John's Gospel, chapter 8 at verse 44, where he speaks, he was the father of lies, he is the father of lies, and everything he says is a lie. And it is interesting that on every single occasion where we find Satan actually speaking, we find that he is saying the same kinds of things. Yea, has God said? We find him speaking to God, you remember, in the book of Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Always casting a doubt, always asking a question in which there is the poison of doubt and uncertainty being injected by this father of lies. And it's the same in the temptation of Christ. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. That's if you are seeking in some way to cast an aspersion or seeking to cast a doubt even in the mind of Christ as to whether he is or whether he is not Son of God. Always it is the same ploy. And there is nothing that is more dangerous. There is nothing more sinister as the beginning of doubt. And here we have the installation of doubt through the word of the serpent into the mind and into the heart of Eve. And notice where the subtlety of the serpent's lie really lies. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the Lord had never said to Adam and to Eve that they were not to eat of every tree of the garden. Indeed, he had said the very opposite. He had said that they could eat of any tree, choose any tree that you like, eat to your heart's content of every tree, but one tree, only one is forbidden. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that one tree. So here already there is a lie inserted. It is not a stated lie. It is one of those implied lies. It sounds so credible. It slips in, you see. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She is making a protest, and so far she is accurate. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now God had not said to them, you shall not touch it. So here is Eve beginning to be beguiled, as it were, into a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of what it was that God had actually said. And the real point and the real purpose of Satan's question is, has God really said that? Is that really what God said? Because the heart of this question, as it was in the beginning when the Satan spoke to the woman, is precisely the same kind of issue that is raised over and over again in every generation and is in our generation. Has God said that? And if it is God who spoke, is that really what he said? And if that is what God said, or if that is what is said, people say today, we know what the Bible says. We read the Bible. We know what the Bible says. But is that really God speaking to us in the Bible? And if God is speaking to us on the Bible, in the Bible on the other hand, is that really what he is saying? You shall not surely die. The day you eat thereof, you shall die. The penalty. God speaks to men in clear terms. And men begin to doubt, did God really say that? Is that what he meant? And that's the issue today. And that's the issue in every generation. It has always been the same. The great issue today in the Christian church is the battle for the Bible. And despite all the various nuances of and different degrees of adherence to the Bible and how you interpret, the real heart of the matter today is the Bible or is it not, as it is written, is it not actually the Word of God? Has God actually said what the Bible says? And if the Bible has these writings, are we convinced, are we sure, and on what grounds can we be sure that this is actually the Word of God? Because what we find today increasingly is, well, we know what the Bible says, but we don't believe it to be a divine word. It is the word of men. It is the word of these ancient prophets. It belongs to a scientific age. It belongs to the age when men were groping after truth. And they believed all kinds of things. Nobody today is going to believe, we're told, that a serpent ever spoke. The whole of this narrative, as E.J. Young reminds us, is shot through with supernaturalism. And it is very offensive, this chapter, to the natural man. He reads this and is immediately put off because he assumes that this is in no way to be taken as a serious historical record of anything that took place in the beginning of our human history. Yea, hath God said. And it's always the same because the scripture says that Satan is going to be, he is still the father of lies. And in the ministry of Christ and down through the ministry of the apostles and in the ministry of the Christian church till the end of time, we are going to have to face the reality that we have an enemy. And he is very clever in the sense of very cunning. He is very crafty. And we, quite frankly, do not have the ability to withstand him in our own strength. He can twist us round his little finger, so to speak, as easily as speak about it. And that is why in the book of Revelation, we're told, you remember in chapter 12, of the wild, the old serpent, the devil, who makes war against the people of God. You remember how in chapter 20 in Revelation, we're told of the binding of Satan. That is something that is recorded for the Christian age. And towards the end of the Christian age, Satan, this Satan, he is going to be released from his prison for his little season to go out and to deceive the nations once again before the Lord Jesus Christ comes and closes human history. And so right throughout the Bible, the Satan is in the background. He is the evil one. He is the prince and he is the first sinner and he is the greatest, the worst sinner in the whole of a sinful creation. Now, we don't know how it was that Satan fell into sin because we're not told specifically. There are hints in Isaiah and in Ezekiel that perhaps give us a clue, but we don't know for sure. But it seems that he was a fallen angel. It seems that he was an angel, the prince of the morning, Lucifer, the light bearer of heaven. It seems that he rebelled in pride against God, wishing to be greater than God had made him to be. And in his rebellion, it seems a great multitude of angels sided with him and were cast out of heaven. And the scripture calls them the demons. There is only one devil, there are many demons. And these demons, as far as we know from the Gospels, they are those evil spirits who have fallen into sin. And Jude speaks about them, and Peter speaks about them in his second epistle, those fallen angels that did not keep their first estate. And God has got them under control as well. So here we don't know how sin entered in to the universe at all. Again, if I may quote Professor John Murray, all he says about it is that we don't know the origin of sin. All we can say is that sin came into the heart of an angel. And that's just about all that we know about it. There are many mysteries in this chapter, but the thrust of the question is plain. It is questioning God's word. And that is a ploy that succeeded then with our parents in their innocency. It is a ploy that succeeds until the end of time. We are far too prone to fall. We are susceptible to this insinuation. Did God say that? And if that is what is said, are you sure it was God who said it? So what is it that is being under attack in this question? Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, it is the word of God. It is the speaking God that is actually under attack. And if you destroy credibility in God's word, you destroy credibility in any hope of entering into salvation. And the reason we can say that is because Satan knows, as the Bible teaches everywhere, God is a speaking God. You remember how the book of Genesis begins. We are immediately introduced to God. And in verse 3, we are introduced to God in a particular kind of way. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. We're not told there how he created it. We're not even told when he created it. All we're told is that the creation came into existence at one time in what John Calvin calls the dim past. And all we know is that it was God that did it. There is no mention of how it was done or in what order it was done. But then from verse 2, we begin to have some details about it, the heavens and the earth. And then from verse 2, we have the earth-centeredness of the narrative of creation. The interest suddenly moves from the creation of the universe to the creation of the earth in particular. And things are now looked at from an earthly point of view. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the water. And then we're introduced to the speaking God. This is the first word that we're told in the scriptures that God spoke. Here is where God begins to speak. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so it was in each of the creative days. We're told, and God said, and it was done, and so on. So we are told here that God speaks. And in verse number 26, we're told that God created man in a certain kind of way. And God said, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And again, God said unto them. Now, here is the first word that God speaks to man. God now begins to speak, not to the creation, not to the earth to produce, not to the sea to produce, but he now speaks to man, describing who man is and what man is to do and to be. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth, and so on. And there we have God speaking to man as to the identity and the mandate of man. And then when we come into chapter 2, we have God speaking to man again. And here we have the first commands that God gives to man in the garden, specifically in the garden concerning the tree, and also the first warning that we ever find in the Bible that God gave to man. This is where God begins to speak to men, not simply about their general place in his creation, but their specific duties of obedience or disobedience toward him. At verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat of it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you shall surely die." Now in these words, in verses 16 and 17, we have God speaking to man in terms of commandment and in terms of warning. And the assumption about God speaking to man, whether it be away back in Genesis chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 2 here, is the assumption that man understands what God is saying. Man has been created with an ability to hear God speaking and to know what God is saying. Man ought never to have misunderstood the word of God in any sense. And the assumption here is, in these verses 16 and 17, that man knows what it is to obey God. He also knows what it is to disobey God. And he also knows the significance of death. Now, we're not told exactly when it was that death entered into God's creation. We are told precisely when it was that God spread to all men. It was through sin. But when the Lord speaks to Adam concerning death, there must be some understanding in the heart of Adam that he understands what death is. He must know what death is. Otherwise, the Lord would be speaking something that was beyond the ability for Adam to understand in this most important and urgent matter. When the Lord says to Adam, "You shall surely die," Adam must have known what that involved. We're not saying that he must have known every single thing that was involved, but he must have known something of what was involved, that death was the dissolution of the physical organism, whatever it is. And for man, that would mean the cessation of life as Adam was enjoying it from the hand of God. So how much did Adam understand? We don't know for sure. But one thing we do know is that God has spoken. And God has always spoken. God is a God who speaks. And when he speaks to man in the beginning, and when Satan speaks to man in the beginning to tempt him to doubt God's word and to disobey God's word, it is also really, in a sense, focusing in on precisely the same kinds of things. What God is saying to man away back in the beginning is that there are some things that are always forbidden to you. Satan is homing in on the prohibition, "You shall not eat." Is that really what God says? Is it true tonight, or is it not true tonight, that there are things that God forbids, that they have been forbidden from the very beginning? There are some things in existence which are out of bounds. They are the prohibited thing. You will not touch that. And Satan's word comes to you and to me and to the world, and it says, is that really what God means? And if that is what the Bible means, is it God who actually says that? We have to face the fact that the world today and the church today is tampering with God's word in the sense that they're arguing, did God say that, and is that really what he means? Is it true, for example, that homosexuality, if I may put it like this, is totally under the ban of God? There are churches in the world tonight, and they will argue, and they will argue very cogently. And to listen to them, you would almost be persuaded, unless you knew the scriptures and the power of God properly. And they would almost argue you into the position that it is quite reasonable to engage in same-sex marriages and activities. Because at the end of the day, animals in the wild do it. And after all, if we're only an advanced kind of primate, then logically, if that is the way that God has made us through evolutionary processes with these instincts, then he has made us with these instincts to do these things, therefore do it. If it feels right, it is right. That's the way God has made it. And there are those who take God's name into this debate. And those of us who would take a stand on that kind of issue, against that kind of issue, we are regarded as those who are misunderstanding the word of God, because God never said that. There are those who would argue, there are commentators who believe that in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, the sin of Sodom is not the same sin that we speak about today. And there are churches who will in fact ordain and induct into the ministry ministers who do not even pretend to hide that they are homosexually inclined. I know of an evangelical minister in my native land of Scotland, an evangelical man, I won't mention his name to you, but he made a great mistake on one occasion. And the mistake was that there was a divinity student who was known to be a practicing homosexual. And this man's view, and he was a mightily influential man, and people went to him, in fact, the student involved went to him, and the man's reply, God forgive him. The man's reply was, as long as it's not done in public, as long as it's private, I've misquoted. You may have these inclinations, but as long as you don't indulge them. May God forgive that good man for that monstrous advice. Because the man went on in the ministry and became a practicing homosexual. Now, I'm simply raising that. It's one of the, as it were, talking points of the age where the Bible is brought into play. And the scripture is misused. And you'll find in church courts, did God say that? Is that what God really means? By Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19 and Genesis chapter 3. Is that what God really said? There are a whole host of issues. When we're told of the six-day creation period, there are those who say, is that really what it means? Did God really say that? Well, we can no longer accept that. And so there are those who take the Bible into play and they begin to interpret it in a way that is never intended. I'm simply raising this issue because the great battles down through history have always been, what does God actually say about issues? Why is it that the prophets in Israel, over and over again, over 300 times in the Old Testament prophets, why is it that they say, or that God says to them, hear the word of the Lord? Why does the Lord need continually to repeat, hear the word of the Lord? Why? Because they were not hearing the word of the Lord. They were going a-whoring after other gods with all the idolatry and immorality of these things. They preferred other gods. And they thought that this was quite tolerable. God would tolerate what they would tolerate. After all, everybody was doing it. And the prophets of Israel would stand up in the name of the Lord and remind them, hear what God says on these issues. My people have forsaken me. They have refused to hear my word, was the cry of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah over and over again, as we were seeing in some of our studies recently in the midweek meetings. It was the word of the Lord always that was, as it were, being rejected. And it is precisely the same today. There was a time even when I was a boy, and I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, as you well know. But nonetheless, it was a Christianized culture. The real breaking down of the walls came in the 1960s. That's when the walls really came tumbling down. But in the after-war years, people still, if you would quote the Bible says that really would be the end of the matter. But you tell somebody out in the streets of Sydney tonight, the Bible says, and you'll get a mouthful of contemptuous invective against them. Who cares what the Bible says? The Quran says something else. The Bhagavad Gita says this. And all the other opinions and religions say. They're all saying this, that, and the other thing. Who cares what the Bible says? That's the issue. That is the culture. against which we've got to stand up and in which we have to witness and to worship in our generation. This is the battle for the Bible. It's the battle for God's Word. And it goes right back to the early history. Before man became a sinner, he was already confronted with a blatant attempt to doubt the Word of God. Yea, has God said. And that has led to all our woes and all our sadnesses. And unbelief at its rock bottom meaning is nothing more than a resistance and a rejection and a hatred of the Word of God. Men hate the Word of God because it condemns them, exposes them, warns them. They don't want to live the Christian life. And they certainly don't want to go into a fiery judgment forever. And so when they're commanded either to repent or to perish, according to the Word of God, they don't like either option. They don't want to repent and they certainly don't want to perish. So the Bible presents to them a message which is totally unacceptable and unattractive. Has God said that? Men will bring into their conversation, bring into their lives God. But it's a God who can be cajoled, a God who can be, as it were, used and abused. A God who is there, but he doesn't really matter all that much. We'll be looking more at that on our study in Ecclesiastes on Wednesday. Take heed how you go into the house of God, says the preacher. Be very careful, because God's in heaven and you're upon the earth. So here we have the picture of a God who speaks. And the God who speaks, he speaks clearly. And some things are always under the prohibition. Thou shalt not touch. Thou shalt not eat of this particular thing. But equally, just as there are some things that are always under the ban and the prohibition according to God's word, so there are always things that are attractive and appealing according to the human appetite. Look at verse number 6. She has already fallen into the wiles of the devil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So there are always things that are forbidden. There are always things that are, in a sense, not forbidden, but they are forbidden to be used or abused in the wrong way. And when Adam and Eve ate of this forbidden fruit, at that point they expressed that defection had already occurred in their heart. John Murray again, if I may quote the good man, points out, sometimes we think that the original sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. He says original sin is not the eating of the forbidden fruit. Sin had already entered into the human heart before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. The reason that they ate of the fruit was because they had already defected from God. They had already listened to the serpent. And Adam was willing to listen now to his fallen sinful wife rather than listening to God. In other words, they had already fallen into sin, and the eating of the fruit was nothing more than the outward expression of it. Because sin is not so much an outward thing as an inward disposition regarding God's word. It's an inner rejection and resistance to God's word. And it turns not only into a resistance and a rejection of God's word, but indeed almost, as it were, a resistance and a rejection against God himself. Look at what Adam says when the Lord says to him, "Where art thou?" And the answer is, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat it?" And the man said, listen to this audacity. Listen to this. The woman that you gave to me, you gave me this woman. Lord, it's your fault. How often it is that we find fault with God. You made the world like this. One of the great issues in the intelligent design versus evolution debate today is, as Cornelius Hunter points out over and over again, I recommend to you the writings of these men, by the way, Philip Johnson, Michael Dembski, Cornelius Hunter. Cornelius Hunter has written, as far as I know, 3 books. I've read each of them 2 times through. And he's making the point, his books are entitled Darwin's God, Darwin's Proof, and Science's Blind Spot. And what he is arguing is this, and he is dead correct when you look at the scripture teaching. He is arguing that evolution is not so much about science, it's all about God. It's all about a wrong view of God. And the argument goes like this, and you listen to these debates on YouTube or whatever, and you will find that they will tell you that a creator, an intelligent creator, would not make a world like this. As Kenneth Miller says, is God going to take responsibility for the wasp that lays its eggs in the body of the caterpillar? And these little grubs planted into the living tissue of a caterpillar, they feed on the insides, the living tissue of the inside of the caterpillar. Is God going to take responsibility for that? Is he going to take the responsibility for the poor design of our backbone, which is, yes, it is our central prop, but it is very, very prone and easily damaged. Is God going to take responsibility for that? Is God going to take responsibility for our skull, meant to protect our little brain, and it resembles nothing more than a distorted vertebrae, as they put it? Bad design, bad creator. A good God would not do that. Evolution and chance and random chance does that. And what you find over and over again is God is brought into it. And God is brought into it in such a manner, God would never do that. God would never say that. And even if that is what this crazy Bible actually does say, then this cannot be the word of God by definition, because no God would say that kind of thing. It's the same argument over and over and over again and again and again. And you and I, as Christian people in this year 2040, we are right up to our ears in it, whether we recognize it or not. This is the battle in which the Christian church is going to stand or fall, because it is on the same principle that the Christian faith has always stood and always fallen. When you abandon the Bible and the teaching of the scripture and turn to some other man-made authority or interpretation as to oppose to the plain meaning of the scripture, then at that point, Christianity and Judaism, we know from history, it declined, because the religion of the Jews when Jesus came into the world, the religion of Israel was not the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the religion of Judaistic rabbinism, rabbinic Judaism, which is a different thing entirely to the faith of Abraham, who was justified by faith alone, and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and all the others that we're going to be looking at in Hebrews chapter 11. Judaism is not the faith of the Old Testament. The faith of the Old Testament is the faith of the New Testament. But we're in the world where all of that is under a cloud and under a doubt. Yea, has God actually said that? The final thing that I want to emphasize this evening, we've looked at the serpent casting doubt. We have seen that what is under attack is actually the veracity, the accuracy, the reliability of God's word. Did God say it or did he not? He is the speaking God. Is he worth listening to or is he not? And the third and the final point I want to emphasize this evening is this, that the God who spoke then to Adam and to Eve is the God who speaks to us today in no uncertain terms. God continues to speak to us today. And it's the same assault that is made upon his word. Not only that things that God used to say, but the things that God says today, even more offensive than the things he used to say in a certain sense. You remember how the epistle to the Hebrews begins. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds. We're not told in the Old Testament that God the Son made the world. We're told that God made it. But in the New Testament, we're told that it was God the Son through whom God the Father made the world. In other words, there is, as it were, offense added to offense. Men say God could not have made the world. We say as Christians that it was through Jesus Christ that God made the world. That is offensive to everything that naturalism and materialism stands for. How ridiculous, how possibly could anybody in their right mind believe that kind of thing? But if we believe God's word, then that is what we are committed to as Christians. And that is why when God speaks to us in these last days through his Son, he is speaking to us in clearer language and indeed in more offensive language than he ever did in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was bad enough for the naturalist. The New Testament is much, much greater. Because not only do we find the evil one appearing in the form, in a physical form, in the Old Testament, the serpent, Satan appeared in the form of a serpent. But we find in the New Testament something even going further than this, that the Word became flesh. God became flesh. He became in the form of a living creature upon the face of the earth. Can you imagine the incredulity and the sheer effrontery that this teaches to those who say, did God really say that? God has spoken to us in his Son. And he tells us concerning his Son, this Jesus of Nazareth, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him because he is my final word. And I've got nothing more to say to the world other than what I've said. Through the prophets I spoke then. In different ways, these were the days of revelation. These were the days of ongoing revelation. These were the days when there was always more needed to be said because the final revelation of God's word and God's work had not yet come. But in the New Testament, we are left with a clear message. God has nothing more to speak to us about as far as our origins, our salvation, our destiny is concerned. He's got nothing more to say. And he has got nothing more to say concerning his work of redemption. It is finished. Christ cried, it is finished. It's over and done with. It's done. And so the message that we have in Genesis chapter 3 when God speaks is in a sense a far different message to what God speaks in these last days by his Son. In these days, way back in Genesis, the Lord was speaking of the future, what he's going to do. And what the world is going to be like under the entail of the fall. But in these last days, he's looking back as well as looking forward. He's looking back and saying, this is what I've done. And the next great event on God's agenda, we know, he says, is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And just as in the beginning he spoke and it was done, so again in the future he will speak and it will be done. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The Apostle Paul speaks for all Christians in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12 when he says, I know whom I have believed. And we have to face the issue, and the issue is very simple. It's not a matter of what we believe. We say, well, I believe. Well, that's good. It's good to have beliefs. But who is the originator? Who is the author? Who is the teacher of those beliefs? Who at the end of the day is it that Adam and Eve began to believe? They began to believe the father of lies. Who is it that according to the scriptures, the world tonight is believing? It is the father of lies. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine into them. Do you believe tonight that the world is under the blinding teaching of Satan? I do. And the reason that I do is because Jesus taught that. And his apostles taught that. And the prophets prophesied of that day when there would be darkness and it would need nothing more than a messianic light to come to put things right. We have to believe because the scripture teaches us and Jesus Christ teaches us. It's not a matter of saying, well, this is what I believe. That may be not important at all. What is important is whom do we believe? Do we believe God? Do we believe that the scriptures actually reflect and reveal what God actually says? Jesus thought that. He taught that in John chapter 10, verse 35. The word of God, he says, has come. And the scriptures, he says, cannot be broken. For him, the scripture is the word of God, and the word of God is contained in the scripture. The two were the same thing. They weren't different entities. God is still speaking to us through the prophets, but he is speaking to us through the prophets in terms of what the prophets were promising and preparing for the coming of the one who would speak the truth, the final truth. And do we believe him? If we are going to be Christians, we not only submit our lives to Christ and entrust him with our souls for salvation, we entrust our minds to him. We must inculcate and we must cultivate the mind of Christ, says the apostle. And the mind of Christ is fettered to the revelation and the teaching of the scriptures. You remember how Peter spoke for all the disciples in John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching and preaching about the need to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Son of Man. And they thought this was barbaric. And they thought this was something that was too crude and too hard, we're told. They said, this is a hard saying. Of course it's hard. The teachings of Jesus are hard teachings. C.S. Lewis has written a book entitled Mere Christianity. And one of the chapters in that book has the title, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? And of course, naturally and biblically and properly, he comes down on the side, Christianity is hard. Because some of the sayings are hard to accept. They're hard to believe. And they're even harder to obey. Anybody who wants an easy road in life, then don't become a Christian. Don't bother following Christ. Don't believe the Bible. But if we're going to go to heaven, we have to believe the Bible. And the narrow road is a difficult road. The broad road is easy. Anybody can walk it. And so Peter, you remember, the disciples were asked the question in John chapter 6. His disciples followed him no more. And Jesus asked them the question on that occasion, are you also, he turned to the 12, are you also going to go away? And Peter's reply, to whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, the choice is before us. Do we choose the ways of life or the ways of death? And that means, do we choose the words of life or the words of death? Satan's words are the words of death. He is the king of lies. And those who follow him are mesmerized by lies and untruth. That's what this text is all about. Has God really said that? God speaks. He has always spoken. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. As the psalmist said, again in Psalm 130, my hope is in his word. We're singing in Psalm 119 tonight. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast. We should remember that the word of the Lord endures forever. And some will disobey and disbelieve, but that doesn't undo the truth of it. And it doesn't mean that because Satan and his followers don't believe, it doesn't mean that God's people don't believe. And as I close this evening, I want to close on one final comment. We were introduced to Satan at the beginning of the sermon, at the beginning of the chapter. This is where this sad chapter begins. Now the serpent was more subtle. And everything that introduces Satan leads on to tragedy and death and God's cursedness. But let's conclude by thinking about Satan and thinking about how God's final word speaks about Satan. Here we are reminded that he is God's creature. That is, his very existence depends upon God. God gives him leeway. God gives him time. Satan and his demonic hosts, they recognize that. When Jesus expelled the demons, and even when he came close to them in the synagogue, you remember, how they cried out, "Are you come to destroy us before the time? It's not time for us to be destroyed yet." They recognize that their time is short. Satan is cast into the prison and he is released for a little time to go out to do the worst that he can do because he knows that his time is short. He is already a condemned and a defeated foe. And those who follow him and listen to his lies, they are already condemned and they are on the losing side. However great they may be in their multitudinous masses and their expert on opinions of everything under the sun, what do you and I have? We have nothing but God's word. But to those who know God and who have been born all over again, we don't need anything else. Thy word is a light unto my path. It is a lamp to my feet. It gives me a delight that is sweeter than the sweetness of honey. It makes me wiser than my foes because it always remains with me. Thy word I have stored up in my heart, we were singing in Psalm 119. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The Bible is full of words encouraging us to believe God, because God speaks because he's interested in us. He speaks, as it were, our language. He comes down to our level in the person of his Son, in order that we might see what God is really like. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And against that gracious good God, we have the audacity of a creature, an evil, defeated creature whose only interest is in destruction. Yea, has God said. This is an important question. And you and I have to face it, because each of us is going to make our own answer. As in all of these questions, we all answer these questions. We answer it in the way that we believe or disbelieve. And we answer the question in the way that we live. Do we continually want the forbidden thing? Are we continually mesmerized by the world, the flesh, and the devil, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of life? These don't belong to the Father. These belong to the devil, not to God. These are the kinds of issues that are raised in this question. The first question that we find in the Bible, has God said? Well, where do we stand on the issue of whether God has said it or not? May God bless his word to us.